Well, good morning. It's great to be back in the pulpit and continuing our study in the book of Acts, which is where I would like you to turn right now. So if you would do that with me, please, Acts chapter 2, to be exact, Acts chapter 2. And before I read the verses that we are going to be looking at this morning, allow me just to mention two things. First of all, I plan to move much faster than I did in the previous chapter, in our first chapter, which means that we should be able to finish the book in roughly 2 years versus 4 or 5 years. Really, that's short. 2 years. John MacArthur just finished Luke, and Luke is shorter than Acts, as you know, and it took him 10 years to get through Luke. And I don't want to do that to you. We are going to try to get this done in 2 years, which means I need to cover more verses, which means I'm not going to be able to go as deep as I normally do. Going deep in a particular text or going as deep as you possibly can is a good thing, but it can also be detrimental. You can get so bogged down in the verses that you really lose the flow or the overall movement of the book, and I don't want to do that. And that is a danger that is especially true here in a narrative book like the book of Acts. So we are going to be moving at a faster pace than what we started with in chapter 1. But understand that that will mean that my approach is going to be a little bit different than it has been in the past. Though I am still going to be explaining out of the verses what is there, I will not again be able to cover everything. That being said, I think it will still prove to be a very profitable study in the book. Secondly, then, I want to remind you of where it is that we have been, as well as what will prove to be the major theme of this book. And I believe that I can do both of those things by giving to you the following statement and its supporting points. The major theme of the book of Acts is, I believe, the kingdom of God established and the kingdom of God advanced. And I see some of you looking up, so that's good. It should be up there on the screen for you. Two things: the kingdom of God established and the kingdom of God advanced. Each, which can then be unpacked as follows. The kingdom of God established by people trusting in the providence, precepts, and provisions of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God advanced through the power of God's Spirit, the preaching of God's gospel, the planting of God's church, and the persecution of the world. And that first sentence and its points you should recognize, since that is what we discussed in chapter 1, a key chapter, since it lays the foundation for this concept of the kingdom of God established. A kingdom, or rather a concept in truth, that we are going to see repeated in various ways throughout this book, especially in chapters 3, 4, 5, as well as chapter 15 and chapters 20 through 23, which means that what we have here in chapter 2, at least as in the first part, or as the first part is concerned of that chapter, is this other important piece of our theme, the kingdom of God advanced. And what specifically about that piece that we are going to concern ourselves with this morning is the portion related to the Spirit of God, or the power of God's Spirit. And we find that portion in verses 1 through 21. So if you would please follow along as I read those verses now in your hearing. And then after I am done reading, we will pray for our study time together. So picking it up then in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, verses 1 through 21. Please follow along. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all of mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams, or dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time, shall we? Father, thank you for this wonderful text that we are going to look at this morning. Father, I pray that by the Holy Spirit that you would teach us from this text. Teach us and cause us to be people who are more conformed to the image of your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us to be a people who understand this teaching and are ready to apply it to our lives in such a way that we are those people, that we are Christ to this world for your glory. In Jesus' name we do pray these things. Amen. Verses 1 through 21 are, as I've already mentioned, concerned with the power of God's Spirit. Not the power of God's Spirit as it relates to the creating of this world or the sustaining of this world, or His power as it relates to the writing of the New Testament or the writing of the Old Testament through many diverse minds and over many, many years, but rather the power that He manifests through the lives of Christians just like you and I, a power which is promised to all Christians as they continue to submit more and more of themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. A power which is called in the first portion of Acts the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And though that is nowhere found in our verses for today, that is nonetheless what we are looking at. A major event in God's redemptive history where men and women are being baptized with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why I keep using that term to refer to this baptism, or they were baptized with the Spirit, is because of what we saw back in chapter 1, verse 5. There Jesus says, for John baptized with water, but you, notice, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so what we see here in verses 1 through 21 of chapter 2 is just the beginning fulfillment of this particular promise. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. That then is going to be the focus, the subject, and the title of this morning's sermon. And as it relates to these particular verses and this particular subject, there are three things that we learn about it. Number one, first of all, we learn that it means simply this. It means being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's all it means. When we talk about being baptized with the Holy Spirit, all we are speaking about, all the text of Scripture is speaking about here, is being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we see that in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. Again, reading from that text, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And verse 4, and they were, notice, filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. It simply means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't tend to think of baptism of the Holy Spirit in that way. We tend to think of it as something altogether different, something that is unique to this particular text. And without taking away the uniqueness of this particular event, allow me to say, at least at this point in our conversation, that there really is nothing unique about this event as it relates to the filling of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is something that has taken place other times in Scripture. And that is why I'm saying it is not unique, at least from that aspect or that standpoint. This is simply being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I will say more about that here in just a little bit under our second point. But for now, understand what it is and what it is not. Baptism by the Spirit means being filled with the Spirit. That's all it means. That's what it is. What it is not, then, is again something unique to the biblical text, nor is it speaking about regeneration. There are some people that when they read this particular text, what they think that the text is speaking of here is regeneration, or what John chapter 3 calls being born again, that the disciples who are here in this place when the baptism comes, that they are at that point actually being saved. They are at that point actually becoming born again. Well, that's not what's taking place here. This is happening post-salvation. This is happening after they have already been born again. How we know that? Well, let me give you two examples from the biblical text that support what I've just told you, that this was not indeed their regeneration. The first comes from Peter himself. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, here Jesus is questioning the disciples, most specifically the apostles, the 11 or the 12. He is questioning them here as to who they believe him to be. You'll see in verse 13, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? They tell him that some say you are John the Baptist, resurrected, Elijah, others Jeremiah. Then he asks them directly, verse 15, but who do you say that I am? In verse 16, Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice verse 17, what Jesus says in response to that back to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It wasn't flesh and blood. Why? Because these things are not perceived through flesh and blood. John chapter 3, verse 3 tells us that no one can see, no one can perceive or understand the kingdom of God unless he is first born again. And that is essentially what Jesus is telling Peter here. He didn't understand these things through the physical faculties that were given to you, but rather because of that which lives in you now by way of the Spirit. You are a born again man. As it relates to the rest of the disciples, we have a parallel text, Mark chapter 16, Mark chapter 16, verse 17. If you turn over there, and this would include Peter as well, by the way. But here we see the rest of the disciples that would have been there in Acts 2 receiving this baptism of the Spirit. Notice what Jesus says here. This is at the end of his earthly ministry. He says this, Mark chapter 16, verse 17, these signs will accompany those who have believed, notice, in my name. These are the signs that will, in other words, come after those who have believed. Post-salvation, they will in my name cast out demons and they will speak, notice, in new tongues. This is post-salvation. Those who have believed, they're already saved, will now, as a result, after that, they will speak in new tongues, or they will speak as we see it here in Acts chapter 2, and I would invite you to turn back there now. Acts chapter 2, they will speak with other tongues. What then, this filling of the Holy Spirit that causes this speaking with other tongues exactly looks like? Let's go back to the text itself then. First, it starts with a violent rushing wind. Notice that in verse 2. This was their specific experience. It comes with a violent rushing wind. Verse 3, tongues of fire resting or literally sitting down upon the individual people. And then thirdly, they spontaneously begin speaking with these other tongues. In other words, it's not rehearsed. It's not based on their own decision to do it either, but rather the Spirit is sovereignly choosing to come upon them in this way. Now, this word tongues in our text is the Greek word glossa, and it literally means language, or in the plural form, languages. Language or languages. We see it in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, there where we see the great throne of God in heaven, and they're praising the Lamb who was slain. They're praising Jesus, who by His blood has purchased men from every tribe, tongue, and nation. From every tribe, every language, and every nation. And here it's referring to many different languages. And we see that in verses 9 through 11, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them, notice, in our own tongues, in our own language. Many different languages are now being spoken by this tongue as a result of being filled or baptized by the Spirit. Now, here's the key thing not to miss in all of this. The languages that are being spoken, and hear me when I say this, this is so important. The languages that are being spoken here are known human languages, unknown to the speakers. Known human languages, unknown to the speakers. In other words, this isn't like Pastor Bales, who studied Spanish, and he knows another human language. He knows what we would call here a foreign language. It's not speaking about that. It's talking about a person who has no idea how to speak Spanish, but because of the filling of that of the Spirit in that moment, all of a sudden now, they can speak spontaneously, they can speak Spanish. But they are known human languages, and that's the point I want you not to miss. Why do I keep bringing that up? Why? Because there are Christians out there today who believe that what this text is speaking of when it speaks of speaking in tongues is something other than a known human language, that it's rather speaking about an angelic language or an angelic prayer language. Raise your hand if you've heard something like that before, that speaking in tongues is actually an angelic language, or like I used to hear it in college, an angelic prayer language. Well, where are they getting this stuff from? They're getting it from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I would invite you to put your finger in here, and you can turn over to that text with me right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, they get it starting in verse 1. And here's essentially what they're doing. Paul says here, if you have the New American Standard, and this is actually correct to what we find grammatically in the original language, in the Greek, If I speak with the tongues of men and of, notice, angels, but I do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. They changed the if there at the beginning. They changed the if there to since. And the reason why they do that, they get a lot of help from like the New King James Version or the King James Version, because that's what they've done with the original translation. They've changed that, what we call a first-class conditional construction. They've changed that from if to since. And that changes the meaning, does it not? All of a sudden, it's not Paul speaking hypothetically, using really here hyperbole. It's like Paul saying, even if I could leap a tall buildings in a single bound, but I do not have love, I'm nothing. That's his point. It's hyperbole. He's not saying that he can leap tall buildings, but when I change it to since I can leap tall buildings in a single bound. You see how it changes? All of a sudden, it becomes something that is a statement of fact or truth. Since I speak with the tongue of men and angels. And so they say, you see here, Paul spoke with the tongue not only of men, but he spoke with the tongue of angels. And then they move over to chapter 14, verse 14, and they say this, if I pray with the tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And they say, see, there it is. That's why you can't understand, nor can I, what it is that I'm saying in all this gibberish. And that's exactly what it is if you've heard any of it. It's just gibberish. I lived in a house with a group of men in college who were into this, and they would pray on a regular basis with this quote-unquote angelic prayer language, and it was just gibberish. They would go up in a room or up in the attic of this house where we lived, and you'd hear this bahamada, hamada, hamada, hamada stuff all for hours. And that was their angelic prayer language. There's a couple of problems with that we really don't have time to get into today. But if you study a language, or if you've taken time to study languages, the one thing that you understand is that languages have consistency. That there's a pattern that can be picked up on. That's how we can learn other languages, is because there's a pattern, which means that this person that's speaking it and this person that's speaking it, well, there will be similarity. There will be consistency in the words they use. Whatever the verbs are, they'll use the same verbs. There'll even be a similarity in the way that they say things. You won't find that among those who are speaking this so-called angelic language. It's not there. But more importantly than that, it doesn't work within the context of what Paul is saying here in chapter 14. And I want to read these verses in their context to you, because I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Paul will say, rather in these verses, not that he's doing this kind of angelic gibberish thing that they're speaking of, but rather that such talk is unnecessary, unprofitable, and ultimately something that condemns those who are doing it. Notice in verse 5. Now I wish that all of you spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one that prophesies than the one who speaks in a tongue, unless he interprets, unless there's someone to interpret that. So that, notice here's the purpose of the tongue or the prophecy, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or teaching? In other words, unless you can interpret what it is that I'm saying, what will it profit you? What will it benefit you? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is it won't benefit you at all. Verse 7, yet even lifeless things, either the flute or the harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, something that you cannot interpret, something you cannot recognize, who will prepare himself for battle? There was a specific sound that they played on the do-do-do-do, whatever it is, and they said, oh, okay, it's time to go to battle. And if I don't play that thing right, I can't understand. I don't know what it is that I'm supposed to do. So also, verse 8, unless you utter with a tongue speech that is clear, something that I can understand, in other words, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Do you get the point here? It's a negative thing to speak with that kind of gibberish. But it was going on, obviously, also in Corinth. There are, perhaps, Paul goes on, a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. We should be able to study it and track it if it's a legitimate language, just as I was saying earlier. It has meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Seek to abound in those things that people can understand, because again, verse 6, those are the only things that bring edification. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? See, here's the context. I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with my mind also. In other words, I will understand the things that I'm praying. I will do the same with my singing. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? It's gibberish. For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God, then I speak tongues. Legitimate tongues, that's his point, more than all of you. However, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. In other words, a tongue that no one can understand. Brethren, and now he gets real serious about the issue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. And if you're thinking that way, that you've got some angelic prayer language. In other words, if you're thinking that way, you're like children. In evil be infants, but in your thinking you need to be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues, those that you cannot understand, and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, and here's his point, tongues are for a sign. Those kinds of tongues, tongues that cannot be interpreted or understood, they are a sign not for those who believe, but for unbelievers. It's a sign, not of good, but of condemnation. It's a sign of God's judgment. This comes from Isaiah 28. That's what he's quoting in verse 20 and 21 there. God said, I'm going to bring my judgment upon you. And the way that you're going to know that I'm bringing my judgment, it's going to be a people with a strange tongue. You're not going to understand them. As they're barking out orders against you, you're not going to understand it. But that's my judgment. And Paul says, now that's judgment against you if you speak this kind of a tongue. It's not for those who believe, but for unbelievers. But prophecy, that which can be understood, it is a sign not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So again, that kind of a tongue, an angelic language, something that nobody else understands. And again, speaking hypothetically there, if there's even an angelic language that's different than ours, I have no knowledge of it. Every time we see an angel speak in Scripture, he's speaking something that human beings understand. So to say that there's even an angelic language that's different than ours, you're not going to find that in Scripture. That kind of talk, the point is, it is gibberish, it's unprofitable, it's nonsense, and it ultimately condemns. The right kind of tongues, the tongues that we see in the biblical text, is a known human language, unknown to the one who is speaking it. By the way, and this is important too, all tongues are prophecy. All tongues are prophecy. Why do I say that? Well, prophecy is just speaking the words of God that you receive directly from God. And since the tongue is given directly from God, from the Spirit of God, that is what I am doing through that tongue. I am, verse 11, going back to Acts 2, and I would invite you to turn back there. In verse 11, they were speaking, we're told, the mighty deeds of God. They were prophesying. The mighty deeds of God. And Paul speaks about that back in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians as well. But we have support for this right here in our verses. In verses 14 through 20, Peter supports what I just said. And that is that tongues are indeed a form of prophecy. In 13, you remember from our reading, some of the people that weren't hearing these foreign tongues or not understanding them, rather, they began to think that they were full of, as it says, sweet wine. In other words, that they were drunk. And so in verse 14, Peter stands up, taking his stand with the 11. He raises his voice and he declares them these words. Men of Judea and all of you who have lived in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. In other words, it's only 9 a.m. in the morning. They're not drunk. That's not why they're speaking this way, but this is the fulfillment of what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and all your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the glorious day of the Lord shall come. Now that latter portion there, where it talks about those cataclysmic or seemingly cataclysmic events, 18 through 20, this is a language that is very similar to what Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. There where he is asked in the what is known as the Mount Olivet or the Olivet Discourse, where he's asked by his disciples, what shall be the signs that will be on the heels or just preceding your return? And Jesus says it will be these kinds of things. There will be blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood. So all of these things are there as yet future things, and Peter is speaking of those things as well, because they're a part of what Joel tells us there in that prophecy. It is everything as it relates to these last days, and those are the days that we are in. The Bible says that since Christ's first coming, we are now in those days known as the last days. And the end cap of this, those things again which will immediately precede the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the second time, will be these cataclysmic planetary events. But before that, Peter says there will be these signs, the signs of prophecy coming from the mouths of God's people. They will again, look at the text, they will see visions, dreams, and my people, they shall prophesy. He says it twice, once in verse 17, and then also in verse 18. So they will prophesy. What will they prophesy? The same things that are taking place here in our text now. The mighty deeds of God, which no doubt included the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God who was raised up for men, that they would look upon him, and in looking upon him, they would have complete forgiveness of sins, that which he gave proof to by rising again from the grave. And that we see in verse 21, all of these things, and this is the good news of all of these events and these things that we want to be prophetic about. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So then, and kind of in summary of everything that I've just said, speaking in tongues again means speaking a foreign human language unknown to you, but known to the one that it is intended for. Again, they were hearing them speaking in their own tongues. They then are the interpreters of these tongues. Remember what Paul said? There needs to be an interpreter if it's legitimate. They are the interpreters. And the purpose then of this speaking is not so that people will think that you're weird or that you're drunk or that you're more spiritual than other people, but for the purpose of prophecy, speaking the mighty deeds of God, speaking the gospel with power to other people that they too may call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. This is why I believe that Paul says that he spoke in tongues more than others back there in verse, I can't remember the verse, but there in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. He says, I speak in tongues more than all, because he was the premier missionary apostle. He needed that ability as he went out and fulfilled that great commission command from Jesus himself from Matthew 28, go into all the world with this gospel message. Go to all different tribes and tongues, languages and people groups and speak this message. How? With the ability, the power, the baptizing, the filling of the Holy Spirit, which gives you then the ability to speak these very human yet foreign languages that are unknown to you. I remember several years ago, probably like 5 years ago, we had a lady that came to the church, and she said to me before the service started, she says, now I speak in tongues. She says, do you allow for that in your church? And I said, sure. I says, as long as it's a known human language that you are unfamiliar with, that it comes on you spontaneously and it causes you to preach the gospel. I said, if that's the kind of tongue that you want to speak, then I'm okay with that and I'm open to that. But if that's not the kind of tongue that you're going to speak, then you need to take heed to what else Paul says in that text in verse 28, and that is to shut your mouth and speak only to yourself. needless to say, she didn't return after that. But that's beside the point. Again, this is then a part of what it can mean to be filled or be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the reason why I qualify all of this now with the word can is because what we are going to see under our next point regarding this spiritual phenomena, which is this. Number two, it took place on Pentecost, but that wasn't the first time, nor was it the last time. It took place on Pentecost, but that wasn't the first time, nor was it the last time. And if you look again at verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, this is ground zero, this is the day, this is the place, this is the time, Pentecost. That word, by the way, Pentecost, just means 50th in Greek. On the 50th day. The 50th day since what? Since Passover. Pentecost was the Jewish holiday that came 50 days after Passover. It was also one of the three major Jewish holidays that God required, according to Exodus 23, that all Jewish males attend or observe. Passover was the first, the second was Pentecost, the third was Yom Kippur. And God said all Jewish males need to travel to Jerusalem and they need to be here to observe at least those three Jewish holidays. And so you have a huge influx, and most of them would come into Jerusalem for the Passover. We see this even in the life of Christ, his family traveling back to Jerusalem for these festivals and these festivities. But they would travel back at Passover, and most of the time they would just stay there for the remaining 50 days, and they would pick up the other holiday as well, or this other holy day as well. Now this particular feast or this particular festival was also known as the Feast of Harvest. We see that in Exodus 23 as well, or the Day of First Fruits, and we see that in Numbers 28. So it was called by other names as well. And I think first fruits is very fitting, since what we're told in Romans chapter 8 verse 23 is that the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of the Christian's life. And so God brings this baptism, this filling of the Holy Spirit on this day of first fruits. And it is then the first fruits of the Christian's life. This promise of the Holy Spirit fell on a day then 10 days after Jesus gave the initial promise. Why do I say that? Well, after Jesus' resurrection, which was right around the time of Passover, we're told that he stayed with them an additional 40 days. Why then I say that this was not the first time in history that the Holy Spirit had baptized or filled individuals? Well, for several reasons or examples that we find in the biblical text, and I would invite you again to turn to these texts with me. The first comes from Samson, and we find it in the book of Judges. So if you would, please turn there now. Judges 14 is where I want to look. Let me just encourage you. Some of you, and it's not that I see you not turning, but I know that not everybody turns when I ask you to turn. That's okay. You're not sinning by not turning. But here's my concern, that you just take everything that I say to be truth. That's not a good thing. My job is not to stand up here and just say whatever and you to just sit on the other end of this thing and say, well, if pastor says it, he must know what he's talking about. It's got to be true. That's not being Berean. The Bible talks about being Berean. We need to be like the Bereans. We need to look up everything that the pastor says, or as they did, the apostle Paul said. Don't take it for granted. Make sure that you see these things for yourself. Not only that, but it'll help you to understand and get a better map of what's where in your Bible. So Judges, that's in the Old Testament, for those of you that don't know that already. Judges chapter 14. Hear the story of Samson in this particular account. Samson sees a Philistine woman that he wants for his wife. He tells his father to go down and to pay the dowry for her, to take her as his wife. And he comes back not only with the wife, but also with 30 companions. In other words, there's 30 guys that come along with her. I don't know if this is an intimidation thing or what, but they come, and so Samson says, I'm going to give you a riddle, and here's the deal. If you can solve or tell me what this riddle is talking about, then I will give you 30 changes of clothes. However, if you can't, you'll give me 30 changes of clothes. And so they press his wife, his new wife, as to what the answer is. And so on the day when the seventh day when Samson asked them to tell him what the riddle is concerned with, they say to him in verse 18, "What is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion?" And this was really the answer then to his riddle. And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not found out my riddle." I love that. He's speaking about his wife, right? Not in some derogatory way, but he says, "You plowed with my heifer, that's how you know the answer to this." And then we read in verse 19, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he killed 30 of them, and took their spoil, and gave the changes of clothes to those who told him the riddle." 30 of their own people, he goes and kills them, takes their clothes, and says, "Here's your 30 clothes." The Spirit of the Lord, and that's the piece that I really want you to get out of this, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and it gives him incredible strength to carry out this task of slaying these 30 Ashkelites or Philistines. Notice also in verse 6, this is just before all of this takes place, the Spirit of the Lord again comes on Samson, and again we read similar words, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him." He tore who? He tore a young lion, verse 5, "as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand." Now, what I want you to observe from the words that I just read there from both verse 6 as well as from verse 19 is that there is great similarity in what is said there to what is said in Acts chapter 2 as it relates to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Think about it. There we're told that this violent rushing wind comes down upon them or sits or rests upon them as tongues of fire. Here we're told the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Both imply something spiritually powerful and radical. Both of them, beloved, are speaking of similar events, are they not? It's the Spirit of the Lord, as I said, coming powerfully upon a person for various reasons, for ministry, for enablement, for the things that God has called that person to do, coming upon them powerfully and radically, seizing them, sovereignly taking hold of their life and using it for His purposes. So Samson here, a perfect example of the baptism of the Holy Spirit way before, thousands of years before what we read here in Acts chapter 2. Other examples of people then being filled with the Holy Spirit in this way, and again with different outcomes, not just speaking in tongues, but other outcomes. Look at Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Here Samuel has been told by the Lord, Samuel the prophet's been told by the Lord that he is to anoint Saul as king over Israel. And so he goes and he does that. And we are told there in verses 6 through 10, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul mightily." I'm in verse 6 of chapter 11. Verse 6 of chapter 10, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you." Samuel now telling him what's going to take place in the future. "The Spirit of the Lord's going to come upon you," notice, "mightily, and you shall, as a result of this, prophesy with them and be changed into another man." Skip over to chapter 11, verse 6. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul," here it is, "mightily when he heard these words." Similar language to what we find in Judges chapter 14 as it relates to Samson. Again, something spiritually powerful and radical is happening to these people. Not because they did something to bring this about, but rather because God sovereignly chose to use them in this way. They were baptized, they were filled with the Spirit. This was true for all of the prophets as well. Micah is a good example of this. If you turn over to the minor prophet Micah, it's towards the end of your Old Testament. Micah chapter 3, verse 8. Micah, speaking of himself here, says, "On the other hand, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord." The prophets being baptized, filled with the Spirit. And then we turn over to the New Testament, Luke chapter 1. And by the way, what we see here in all these examples from the book of Luke is exactly the same word that is used in our Acts 2 text when it speaks of being filled. Acts chapter 1 verse 15, here the angel of the Lord is speaking to Zacharias about the child that his wife is going to give birth to. He says, therefore, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be, notice, filled, same word as we see in Acts 2, filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Skip over to verse 41. Here Elizabeth, on Mary's arrival, Mary comes into the house. Mary now is conceived Jesus in her womb. She's just heard a message from an angel as well about that. She goes to see Elizabeth, who is 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist, her baby. And the baby leaps in her womb, and we're told that Elizabeth was, again, here's this word, filled with the Holy Spirit. And then finally, skip down to verse 67 rather. His father Zacharias, at his birth, we're told, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice what he does. Prophesies. He prophesies. We have the example also then, one final text from Luke, Luke chapter 4, from Jesus himself. Luke chapter 4 verse 14, after Jesus comes out of the wilderness experience, we're told he returned to Galilee, notice, in the power of the Spirit. He's been baptized with the Spirit. And as a result, what does he do? He begins teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue. And on the Sabbath, he stood up and read. And the book of the prophet of Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and he found the place where it was written. Notice verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That next phrase that comes out of there is interesting. We won't look at it until next week, but notice it says, because he has anointed me. That's very important as it relates to this text. Again, next week we will look at that in more detail, but just notice it there now. Because he has anointed me. It's speaking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So this is something, again, beloved, this is something that has taken place before Pentecost. Yet it is not always with the same outcome. It can mean, as we've seen, it can mean other things, incredible human strength or prophecy or other things. And this was true after Pentecost as well. The Holy Spirit continues to fill people and to do miraculous and mighty things through them. For example, and I want to go to several texts as it relates to this as well. The Jerusalem church, if you go back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. Here we have at least some of the same people who experienced this first baptism on the day of Pentecost. They're meeting together most likely in Solomon's colonnade. That was a normal or a place to meet for them. We're told in the book of Acts, they're meeting together. Peter and John had been thrown into jail for a short time by the Jews. They've been released. They come back to their people. They tell them what has taken place. The people begin to pray. And in verse 31, we're told this, and when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken, and notice again what takes place. They are all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak the Word of God with boldness, enablement for boldness and courage to continue to speak. Why did they need that? Well, what Peter and John told them was that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, had just told them, you're to stop speaking in this name or worse things will happen to you. So they pray, they lift these things up to God, and God again baptizes them a second time with the Spirit. He fills them again with the Spirit and gives them boldness for the ministry that He's called them to. We see this in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans, verses 14 through 17. They hear the message. This is post-salvation. They hear the message, the gospel. They're saved, they're baptized, but they have not been filled, they have not been empowered, they have not been baptized with the Spirit. And so Peter and John come from the mother church. They come from Jerusalem to check it out, to verify that it's legitimate ministry that's being done here. And in verses 14 and 17, we have the following. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving, notice, the Holy Spirit. The same thing, filling or being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Skip over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, the very end there, verses 44 and following. Here we have the account of Cornelius' house, the Gentiles there at Cornelius' house. Peter is speaking the gospel here, and it happens right on the heels of that, almost simultaneous to their conversion. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on these Gentiles also. The same gift, in other words, that they had received at Pentecost. For they were hearing them speaking, notice, with tongues and exalting God. And then finally, if you turn over to Acts chapter 19, the account at Ephesus. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples, some followers of Christ. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Then who, into which were, or what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And he said, "John baptized you with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized now in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak with tongues, and they were prophesying. So here we see it even after Pentecost, more people being baptized or filled with the Spirit. And this is most likely why then we see the apostles doing the extraordinary things that they do throughout the biblical text. Signs and wonders, we're told in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, striking people dead with just their words in Acts chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, or bringing people back from the dead in Acts chapter 9, verse 40. This is why also we see Paul commanding Christians to be filled with the Spirit. People just like you and I, and to desire even things like tongues or healing or prophecy. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be filled in the imperative voice with the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Desire tongues, desire prophecy, desire these things. Again, all of this is just the same, I believe, as what we're seeing here in Acts 2. It is the baptism of the Spirit. In other words, being filled with His power for the purpose of ministry and evangelism. And this can and it should happen more than once. We should be a people, beloved, whose lives are characterized by continual baptisms or continual fillings with the Holy Spirit. So that we are people who are doing ministry not by the weakness of the flesh, but by the power of the Spirit. So often, so many times, we as Christians, myself included, we do ministry by the power of our own strength and by what we believe to already be those gifts that are inherent in who we are as individuals, rather than doing it by the power of the Spirit. And that's why it falls on deaf ears and it goes nowhere. Listen, if you think I've went Pentecostal by the things that I've said here already today, wait until next week, but let me tell you this first of all. This is what Jesus commands us to do. Did you know that? It's not just Paul. Jesus commands that we ask for this kind of Holy Spirit enablement post-salvation. We hear all the time, and I've heard this too, well, this is what you get the moment that you're saved, because the Spirit now takes up residence inside of you. You've been adopted as the children of God. You're regenerate. You're in Christ. You're in the Spirit. That's already there. So this kind of talk is just something that's unique to the text, and we don't need to be desiring this or pursuing these things now. That's wrong. What that causes you to do is do all kinds of crazy gymnastics with the text of Scripture. The Scripture says that we are to be desiring these things, and Jesus Himself says that we're to pray for these things post-salvation. I want to prove it to you. Look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, turn over there very quickly. We're running out of time already. Luke chapter 11, I just want to show this to you. Beloved, we need to do ministry. Each and every one of us need to do ministry. We need to live our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by our own flesh. Listen, if you're walking by your flesh and you can't figure out why things are so tough, that's the reason why things are so tough. And that doesn't mean that it ever gets truly easy to live the Christian life the way that Jesus wants us to live it. But you do have help. And the Spirit is that help. Not only for living the Christian life, but for the ministry that He's called each and every one of us to. Look in verse 13 of chapter 11. Here Jesus is speaking about prayer and what we're to do, how we're to continue to ask and to seek and to knock. You see that in verse 9. We're not to give up. We're to continue to persevere in our prayer life. And then He says in verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Notice that. You say, well, that's just talking about regeneration. Oh, really? Is that what that's talking about? About people being saved? No, it can't be. You know why? Because unsaved people don't ask for the Holy Spirit. They can't even see this spiritual realm that we're talking about. They can't understand it. They can't perceive it. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says they consider it to be foolishness. Secondly, in this text, He says that we're now calling God our Father. The only people that can truly call God their Father are those who are saved already. This is talking about saved individuals. This is talking about people just like you and I, people who are already Christians, living the Christian life. They have the Spirit living inside of them, yet made accessible to them for more things, for ministry, for empowerment. And He says, you're to ask in your daily prayer life, as part of your daily prayer life, you're to ask the Father confident that He'll give it to you, the Spirit. That's why I pray here regularly on Sunday when I get up in the pulpit. I say, I want the Spirit to come and to enable me and then to enable you to listen to the things that are be spoken here. Why? Because I understand what He's teaching here. We need the Holy Spirit. We need a continual baptism and filling with the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul can say, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with spiritual things. Preoccupy your time. You know why? Because if God's going to sovereignly work in that way, spontaneously empower you, it's going to come when you've occupied your time with those kinds of things. You know why? Because the Spirit doesn't bless people who aren't concerned with Him and His things. If you're a person who's more concerned about the world, don't expect to be filled with God's Spirit in this way. This empowerment that comes, it doesn't come to people who are not occupying themselves with spiritual things. It is the sovereign work of God. God is the one who chooses to do it, and He doesn't always do it. We can pray and say, Lord, I want this, and God gives us an empowerment to do the things that He's called us to do, but it doesn't mean it's always going to be something as radical as we see in the biblical text. Nonetheless, we are to seek it, and it's there in our lives. We're to be confident that the Father gives it as we ask. It's there. Each and every one of us are to be operating according to this Spirit. And this then again is its purpose. Its purpose is ministry. As we've seen, those speaking the mighty deeds of God's here, they speak it by this power, by this filling, by this baptism. It is for, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and in 14, for the edification of the body of Christ and the advancement of Christ's kingdom, which means practically speaking then, the Holy Spirit, beloved, is still filling people today to do mighty and miraculous things for the kingdom of God. He is still filling people today. This is why we are not a church that wants to do nothing but songs that were written 200 years ago. Because we believe that the Spirit of God is still filling people to write good, beautiful, God-exalting, Christ-centered music today. He is still filling His people to do mighty and miraculous things for Him and for His kingdom. However, and this is that big, big, big blazing sign, however, what that looks like in the year 2009 is a little different than it did in the first century when all these things were written. Today, things like tongues and prophecy have ceased, along with all of the signs and wonders that we see taking place through the disciples and the apostles here in the New Testament, though God is still healing people miraculously and all kinds of miracles take place all the time. That's why we pray for those things here in this church. God is still performing miracles and He wants us to pray for those things. Even though that is the case, individual Christians possessing this kind of power or receiving new divine revelation from God in the form of a tongue or other prophecy or vision, I believe, is a thing of the past. And the reason why I say that is not because I don't personally want to believe in those things. I am completely open to that. I've told many people who have challenged me on this issue. I've said, I'm open to it. Let it happen. If it's going to happen, I'm open to it. The reason why I believe in these things, beloved, or believe that these things rather have ceased, is because of what we find when we study these verses within the larger context of God's purpose for giving these specific sign gifts in the first place. And all of that, then, I want to tackle under this final point regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is a permanent spiritual phenomena, yet possesses certain aspects which were meant to be temporary. It is a permanent spiritual phenomena, yet it possesses certain aspects which were meant to be temporary. And what I'm talking about when I say temporary is just what I mentioned, that those gifts of prophecy or tongues or signs and wonders have indeed passed away. Now, that doesn't mean that all the gifts have passed away or that all the power, the filling of the Spirit has passed away. Those things clearly have not passed away. I mean, if that was the case, then everything I've just spoken about would all be worthless. God is still filling again His people. He is still baptizing His people with the Spirit. He's still enabling them to do great things for Him and for His kingdom. And the Bible clearly teaches that in every generation, up until Christ's return, that certain gifts in the body of Christ will be exercised as a result of this filling. And that is what I mean when I say that it is a permanent spiritual phenomenon. This will continue until Christ's return. People will continue again to be filled with God's Spirit, baptized with God's Spirit, whatever you want to call it, and as a result do mighty and miraculous things for Him. However, as I stated, certain aspects or gifts associated will also pass away, and tongues, prophecy, and signs are among those, I believe. How do I know that more than just telling you that as I study the text of Scripture and I see what God is doing with them, how do I know it more than that? What is the specifics? Well, that you're going to have to come back next week for, because we are out of time today. So, and I'm serious about that. I've covered my quota for today. We've went through all the verses that we read together. So be here next week if you want the answer to that. And I hope you will, because this is a huge, huge issue in the church. And it cannot just be excused away, because I tell you that from my study of the New Testament, it looks as though God's purposes deem it to be a thing of the past. Be here next week as we discover these things together and understand what are the particular fillings of the Spirit that do exist today and are operative in the church. Join me next week for the study, then. And for now, during the coming week, here's what I want you to concern yourself with. Here's the question I want you to leave with this morning. Are you a person living the Spirit-empowered, filled, and baptized life? Are you that kind of a person? When you think about your Christian life, going from day to day to day, even your daily prayer life, are you asking for the Holy Spirit to empower you so that you could be the man or woman, boy or girl that God's called you to be? Does this characterize your life? Remember, it's not speaking about regeneration, but what is made accessible to us because of our regeneration. We now have the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. Are you accessing that power? Are you living by the Spirit? Or are you a person that's living more and more by the flesh? Is this you? How are you living out your faith? Are you doing it by your own strength and power, or that given by the Holy Spirit? That's the question. And along with it, I would encourage you then to read and to meditate on Galatians 5, 16 through 25. Read Galatians 5, 16 through 25 and ask yourself, how does that relate to everything that we have spoken of here today? Because there is a relationship to this particular verse. And as I mentioned, next week, we're going to pick up right where we've left off, and I will will bring further insight and application to this incredible biblical truth, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us this morning. It feels good to be back in the pulpit. Thank you for the privilege, Father, that you've given to me to speak your words. I thank you so much for that gift. I thank you for the empowerment to use of that gift. I pray, Father, that it not be just my words, but that I am merely a conduit, a vessel for your Spirit to use these words and to make them effective even today in the lives of your people. And that this would be a church that runs not on our own flesh, but truly is dependent upon the Holy Spirit, that which you give, Father, to us as we ask. I pray that we're that kind of a church, and that, Father, through these things, that you would grow us and cause us to be effective and mighty for you in this place and in this time. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.